I don't know exactly what you think of when you think of authority. I say those words, authority, but usually we're taught a lot about authority from our parents, and when I think about that, I think about you know, mom making a fresh batch of chocolate chip cookies, and she puts them in the cookie jar and says, now, none of these before supper or whatever. And my mom could hear the rattle of that cookie jar lid. It was a ceramic thing, and you could not get that lid off there quietly. And I always got caught in there. I learned the authority of my parents by getting caught with that, and I had a BB gun, and, you know, my cousin and I would go out and shoot stuff up, and we had found this box of things, and he said, no, my parents don't care about this. And we had set up all these things and shot them up with our BB guns. We learned the wrath of mother, when we experienced the authority of her saying, what, these were my Christmas ornaments. And we had shot them all to bits with BB guns. And I swear they were garbage, but they were definitely after that. And I learned the authority as I got older, in school. I learned the authority of coaches, and I learned what they meant by not being late to practice, and I learned running stairs and things like that. We would have to run when we were late for practice. And then later in high school, I learned a greater authority when my friend had a red Toyota Celica, and it was one of those days where you have the low regard for the policeman with the radar and a high regard to have the windows down and the radio up and just booking down the road. And I learned what it was to experience the authority of a policeman on that day. And so as we approach these chapters, though, and we look at the authority of Jesus in the end of chapter 19 and beginning of 20, it reminds me of this story about a rancher out in Montana. This rancher was visited by a DEA officer. DEA officers and all the guys rolled up in their rigs on the ranch, jump out, and they said, we need to inspect your property for illegally grown drugs. We're here to inspect. And the rancher said, okay, that's fine. Just don't go in that pen over there. And the rancher took this as an attack on his authority, and he verbally explodes at the rancher saying, Mister, I have the authority of the federal government. And he pulls out his badge and sticks it in his face and says, you see this badge? This means that I am able to go wherever I wish and do whatever I want on any land. The rancher held up his hands, no protest. I understand, you're clear. The rancher nodded and went back to his work, his chores there. And sometime later, the rancher hears some muffled screams and some shuffling feet, and he looks over in the pen that he had mentioned, and he sees the DEA agent running at top speed, and right behind him is his biggest bull. With every step, the bull is gaining ground, and the DEA officer is flat out running, huffing and puffing. He screams to the rancher, what do I do? The rancher puts down his tools, goes over to the pen, and yells across the fence, your badge! Show him your badge! Well, we all understand authority, right? We have different levels of authority in our life, and a bull might not necessarily respond to that type of authority, but we understand that, and when we come to this passage here, we see that Jesus' authority is exercised here in this first part. And when we think about this passage of Jesus cleansing the temple, you might have some ideas, some preconceived ideas, and mine are generally brought up by some images that I had as growing up. And I'm not sure if these pictures were in a Bible that I had or something, and maybe you've seen these before, but just some paintings that depict Jesus cleansing the temple and driving people out. We're going to talk about that today. And we get the setting set up here a little bit. I'm not sure if you were here last week with us when Pastor Gary taught the first part, this middle part of chapter 19, where Jesus in the triumphal entry, this begins the last week of Jesus' life. And the triumphal entry begins it, and we set this up here. If you remember the emotions of that, remember the people are just ecstatic. The people are just there. They think Jesus is going to be king. We've found him. They mean by king as in a government. He's going to bring in this new government, and the people are praising him and full of joy. But then if you remember what we talked about last week, that last part of chapter 19 where Jesus weeps and literally sobs when he looks back over Jerusalem, and he knows that in 70 years or so that Jerusalem will fall, and that people will be carried off into exile, and that all this glory that they think is going to happen now is going to be gone. And so there's a lot of emotions going on here as Luke records that. And so we're going to look here at verse 45 and the following. We see that there's some other emotions that come in here as Jesus enters the temple. Now, I need to tell you the setting of this, because when we talk about the temple, what's in your mind's eye as we talk about a temple? You might not have any idea. So there are a couple of drawings here. If you look at this, the temple has different areas to it, right? And so the outer courts, the center part here is the part where the Jews can only go, and the outer courts are for everybody. The Gentiles and other foreigners could come to worship there, but the inner part there, being the holy place, is the most holy, and there's an altar in there where the priests would do sacrifices and stuff. And so the next picture actually is a more real life artist depiction of what they thought the temple area looked like. So you have a lot of area in these outer courts where people could be and people to come and worship. So people, the Jews though, were required to go to the temple to worship, to offer sacrifices three times a year. Every male, if you were a male, and you were required to go three times a year and worship. And they had different holidays were built for that. And people were to bring their own sacrifices. If you remember anything from Deuteronomy chapter 12, they would bring their own sacrifices that was without blemish. And there were all these things that were required that people were to bring. But if you somehow brought your animal and your animal wasn't worthy of sacrifice, the chief priests and the temple officials had set this up so that there was animals on the spot that you could buy. And as what happens here, as we look at Jesus cleansing the temple, there was a whole lot more going on here than what is talked about. In verse 45, we see this. Let's get into that here, and then we'll talk a little bit more about what's going on. In verse 45, we see this. Jesus, he then entered the temple and began driving out those who were selling. We know this from the other gospel accounts that there was a whole flea market going on here. There was people selling things. You could buy things for sacrifice. You could buy, you could come and buy your sacrifice there. There were money changers that the temple only accepted one type of currency. And so if you were a foreigner and you came to worship, you had to exchange your money. And so they had that set up. They were making some money on that. There was even some allusions to that people may have been using, this is a fine slide, but that some people may have even used the temple as a shortcut, just to cut through to get to the other side. If you're on this side of the city and you want to get to the other side, that they might have even been just cut through there. And so people that may have been selling things would set up in there as a way of, hey, this is a thoroughfare. I want my goods to be bought, so let me set up where everybody's traveling through. And so there's people selling, there's money changers happening, there's buying, this had become a big market. and a big flea market. And so the religious leaders are making money off this system, buying and selling animals for sacrifice. But the problem is here is that they were leading people away from what God had called them to be, from what worship was supposed to be. And they had made it a ritual. And I say that because they had made it a ritual because you could come and buy your sacrifice on the spot without having anything to do with that animal or any thought. It had become impersonal. It had been just a ritual, a thing that you do, a commercial system that was set up. Now, this area that they had this set up in was a spot where it was for Gentiles, people, foreigners, to come and pray. It was a place where the Jews could mix with them and share who the real God is and be able to witness. But all that had been twisted and mixed up by this place where Jesus had come, and now he begins driving them out. I don't know what your picture is of Jesus. You know, I mean, not visual picture, but who you think he is as a person. Oh, it would take a tough person to come into a large place like this and start driving people out. I mean, it kind of turns what we think Jesus to be as on its head, because I mean, it would take somebody to get a big crowd and start driving people out of there. So although some movies make it out to be sort of a rant and kind of a madman, I don't know if you've seen any of those, like some of the older movies that were made of Jesus driving people out of the temple, his anger was directed not towards the people that were there, but it was directed towards these people that had made it into something that it wasn't supposed to be. His father's house was made into a place of commerce, a religious marketplace where they could make money on exchanging money and purchasing sacrifices. The priests were overseeing it, and they had allowed it, and Jesus is here, and he is driving people out. Well, let's look at what Jesus says here, and expand this a little bit. Verse 46 goes on to say, "It is written." And this is what Jesus says. If you have a Bible that has Jesus' words in red, this is what he says. He says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Jesus here is exercising his authority in these verses, and he is driving people out. And these words that he says here are taken from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. There's two, the house of prayer is a clip from Isaiah, and the den of robbers is another saying from Jeremiah 7. Now, I want to go through these not to make it long and monotonous, but so that you get an idea of what he's quoting, of what Jesus is talking about here. And I think it's interesting because in our culture right now, like if I say this to you, like house of prayer, you don't know, we don't memorize the Old Testament like they did. So if I say that, like my house will be a house of prayer, we don't really have a context, right? The people that Jesus is speaking to, though, and the people that were in the temple there, their culture was infused with the study of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus quotes this, they know where he's coming from, right? So let me just give you some background on this, and stick with me because it's a little bit of a chunk here. But I want to share it with you because I think it helps us understand what this is coming from. Isaiah 56, get this. This is what Isaiah writes. "Maintain justice. Do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and they keep their hands from doing evil." Listen to this, what he writes about the foreigner. "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, surely the Lord will exclude me from his people." And then this is what he says. He says, "To them," speaking of the foreigner, "I will give an everlasting name that will endure forever, a memorial that will be better than sons or daughters. I think this is interesting because he's talking about these people that are the foreigners, these people that are like servants. He says, these people that we usually, that they would say, they're not worthy of coming to the Lord. And the Lord is saying, to those that honestly want to know me, I am going to make you closer than a son or daughter. I'm going to make you have a memorial within my temple walls. He's saying, you guys have a place here. But listen to this. This is where Jesus gets the phrase from, the end of Isaiah 56. He says this. For my their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my offer. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This chapter here in Isaiah 56 and that phrase that Jesus is talking about people, the Lord calling not just the Jews, but all people to earnestly seek and follow him and worship him. And so in this place, when Jesus had come and saw this and saw all these people that weren't there necessarily to worship and know God, but they were in this place, maybe doing commerce, maybe, you know, going about their daily business and not in the temple for the right purpose, he says, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus quotes this. But let's look at the next quote. Jeremiah 7 is where this den of robbers comes from. Listen to this. Listen to what Jeremiah writes. And this is this chapter in Jeremiah 7 is actually written to people that come to worship. Listen to this. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. He's calling them out of something here. Listen to what he's calling them. He says, don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods and follow them to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I give your ancestors, and forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods that you have not known? And then come stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe to do these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. I think that's interesting to look at that because that passage is really Jeremiah calling people out of a life that doesn't reflect a change, out of a life that say they follow God but their life doesn't show it, and he's calling them to say, listen, this act of worship, God, this is what you've called us to be. You think about that, a den of robbers. Have you thought about that phrase much? A den of robbers. A den is like where you live, right? If you come to my house and I say, hey, here's the den, you understand it's probably where we watch the Packer game. It's where we hang out. You know, the family plays games or whatever. This is our den, okay? Or if it's a den for an animal, what does that imply? It's a place where they live, right? And so Jesus here is saying, this place, you made it into a den of robbers, a place where robbers feel at home, a place where robbers hang out. We'll be together here. We have to ask ourselves, after we look at just these first couple of verses here, how do we treat church? How do we treat our worship time when we come? Do we come and follow a ritual? How is it that we prepare our hearts for our time when we come to worship and meet with God? People here aren't much different than what we struggle with. I mean, We struggle with that. As a dad, I think about my kids, and I think how do I help prepare my kids for worship, and how will they look at my life, and my actions and things that I do and say, and try to line that up with what they read and know who God is and who God has called us to be, and we live that out, and we look at this passage and we see that Jesus is really calling for big change here. He is sharing the heart of God, saying, this is my house. My house should be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers. Well, let's go on and look at verse 47 and 48 and see what happens. Jesus' actions here are interesting. Verse 47 says this: every day he was teaching, they were talking about Jesus, was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Now, from even earlier here in the book of Luke, things have been growing, right? The hatred has been growing between the religious leaders and Jesus. And it seems like Jesus has been bucking heads with them in a lot of different ways, and they've had skirmishes at different places. And now we see, and in times earlier too, that is building to the point where they want to kill him. And Jesus is every day, he's teaching in the temple. I think that it's interesting, though, that this is recorded right after he cleansed the temple. He didn't come in and do something radical and just leave. But he returned every day to come in and teach. He's like, hey, listen, this was radical. I'm going to drive all these people out. No, this house shouldn't be this way. He cleanses the temple. And then every day he's showing up and teaching people. And really, the teaching that he teaches is recorded for us in the next couple of chapters. We're going to look at some of that together. But Jesus here is, the relationship with the chief priests, it's understandable, right? He just totally upset their what they had going, their gig in the temple. I mean, they had this set up. They're making money. Hey, you know, we got our show going on here, and Jesus comes in, cleanses it, wrecks it all up, and of course they are ready to kill him. And verse 48 goes on to say, yet they could not find any way to do it because the people were hanging on his every word. The people were eager to hear what Jesus had to say. I mean, it's like being spellbound. It's like when somebody speaks and you're thinking of nothing else but what they are saying. And Jesus, when he was coming in and teaching, he was popular, man. People were so people were probably flocking in there, and people were loving to hear what he was teaching. And they couldn't do anything because of the popularity. They could not kill Jesus yet. Chapter 20 goes on, and Jesus' authority is questioned here. We're going to look at these first 8 verses as we kind of deal with this authority issue today. We see that Jesus' authority is questioned, and we see that Jesus is back in the temple, and he has this part here what goes on where he talks with the Sanhedrin. Let's look at what happens here. Chapter 20 says this: one day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law together with the elders came up to him. So they had a little meeting, right? The chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law, that makes up the Sanhedrin. Those are kind of the three groups of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was like the religious government that they had. They could put a person to death, right? The Sanhedrin could, and they had Roman authority to exercise law, and so the Sanhedrin was kind of like their government that was underneath the other government. And so we see that the three representatives, they probably picked, okay, you're going to go, you, okay, and you guys are really smart, we'll send you. And, you know, so they get together, they have a meeting. Okay, what are we going to do? Well, let's confront him, let's try to trick him, let's ask him some questions. And so we don't get the full effect of what their meeting was outside, but they want to kill Jesus. And so they get together, and they one day while Jesus is teaching, they come together and they're going to ask him some questions. The question that they it's interesting, you know, sometimes questions can be sometimes questions can be misunderstood, or sometimes questions can be leading, right? I found some questions that lawyers have asked people while they're under oath, and I don't know. Some of these are a little bit leading. Some of these are kind of thoughtless. But listen to some of these questions. A lawyer asked a witness this question. Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in their sleep, they don't know about it until the next morning? Or listen to this. Here's another one. They asked a witness. He says, now, the youngest son that we're talking about, the 20-year-old, how old is he? Or the lawyer asks, was it you or your younger brother that was killed in the war? Or how about this one? Were you, this question, referring to a picture that they had there, were you present when your picture was taken? Or how about this one? How far apart were the vehicles when they collided? Or this one's really leading. Get this one. You were there until the time you left. Is that true? It's like, I don't know what I'm supposed to say about that, you know. Or here's one more. This is a question. It says, can you describe this individual? The answer is, well, he was about medium height and had a beard. Next question was this a male or female? You know, I don't know. Maybe in some parts, but I don't know. But anyways, questions can be interesting. And the Sanhedrin come to Jesus here, and they meet him in the temple. And they have this question that they're going to ask him. Let's look at what they asked Jesus. Verse 2, they ask him, and they say this, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? They say, who gave you this authority? So they're questioning Jesus, and the innuendo here is that Jesus had not been authorized by them to come into the temple, to cleanse the temple. His teaching was even recognized as a type of teaching that came with authority. We see that from some of the other gospel accounts. But the question is a legitimate one, because they really didn't want to know the source of Jesus' authority. They were simply looking for a reason to accuse or disregard him. See, Jesus had challenged their authority and had pointed out hypocrisy, pride, and greed. It's making them not look good, so they have to do something, and so they're hoping that Jesus, if he had acted without proper authority, his actions would discredit him with the people. So, if he claimed to have authority from God, they could prosecute him because he would be doing blasphemy. But if he claimed to have acted under his own authority, they could dismiss him and say that he was just being a fanatic, a rebel, a guy that, and they would trust that hopefully the crowds would eventually see that. So here's the kind of catch. Let's see what Jesus' reply is. Verse 3 and 4, Jesus' reply. He says this. He says, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? So this was common, right, in their culture, especially with rabbis and teaching in the temple. Oftentimes when a teacher in their culture, if you were to ask their teacher a question, the teacher would reply with another question that would help lead you to the truth, okay? And so that's why Jesus did this. He wasn't trying to avoid it, but he was actually very smart in doing this. So Jesus is asking the question about John the Baptist. And they're asking about John's authority. Was it from heaven or was it from men? Was it from people? Did people give him that authority? Like, was he elected to be a prophet? Or was his authority given from God? But by saying this, Jesus is saying, the answer that you give from John is the same for me. But he didn't verbalize that, but that's what he's implying, okay? So let's look at, Jesus says this, he asks him this question, and he says, well, what do you say, how are you going to answer this? Verses 5 and 6, we see the huddle. These guys get together, the Sanhedrin, probably right on the spot. I wonder if they put their arms around each other, like, okay, put their heads in, like, you guys don't get, whatever. But what are we going to answer? How are we going to answer this? Give us a second. you know? And so they get together and they say, well, how are we going to answer? And we see their discussion. Luke records it. They discussed it among themselves and they said, if we say that from heaven, he will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, then all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. Do you see their catch in this? Because the religious leaders had discredited John the Baptist. They had already written him off. And so they couldn't go back and say, well, we believe that John's authority was from God, right? They couldn't go back on that because they had already written him off. And so they had already discredited him and said, we don't authorize his teaching. And so John the Baptist, you know, but all the people recognized that John was a prophet and had been flocking to him. He was super popular, right? And so the Sanhedrin, these chief priests, they're caught. They can't say one way or the other because they implicate themselves either way. Well, we see here verse 7 and 8, their reply and the answer. We see, so verse 7, so they answered, we don't know where it was from. They chose not to answer. And Jesus' reply, he says this, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Well, there's a whole lot more understood here than what is said. They said, we don't know, but they knew that they were caught, so they couldn't reply. And Jesus' reply was saying, well, neither will I tell you, but they knew. There's a whole lot more that's implied here and understood than what's really verbalized. Because they refused to answer, Jesus refused to answer their question. But by his silence, Jesus had already answered, and they knew it. His authority was the same as John the Baptist. It was given from heaven. And John the Baptist was clearly a prophet of God, and Jesus was also commissioned by God to call all who would listen to him. The elders and the chief priests, they didn't want to hear it. They had already rejected Jesus because he was challenging their authority. You know, earlier I talked about a little bit about my growing up and how we respond to authority in our life, whether it's a coach or a parent or a boss or maybe a policeman or government officials or something like that. How we respond to authority here in our life, it affects our life. It affects it affects our relationships. But how we respond to God and his authority affects our soul. And this question here about Jesus' authority and who they believed him to be leaves us with the question where we almost have to ask ourselves, how have we responded to God's authority? And I think that the most basic belief of what a Christian believes and those who follow Jesus, we understand that at the most basic humble part is where we understand that I, Ryan, I'm not on the throne of my life. I'm laying my life down and I say, myself, all the things that I want for myself, God, I put you above that. I put you on the throne of my life and I ask that you would rule. You would reign in me. We sang that song, God, you reign. We ask that God, that you would reign in through me and so that my desires would be your desires, that you would work in and through my life. And that's what we believe as a believer, that God, his authority is over my life. And so we have to ask ourselves that. How does God's authority look in our lives? In the way we do business, in the way that we live, in the choices that we make. How does God's authority, when we approach Scripture or when we come to worship and we look at things in the Bible and we read what Scripture tells and what God wants for our life, how do we respond to that authority? Sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it calls us to change. It calls us to do things that are against the flow of what's happening in the world around us. And so as we have looked at this passage, as Jesus exercised his authority by cleansing the temple, and then his authority his authority is questioned by the chief priests here, and we see that Jesus, his authority was given from heaven. So, how about you? How about us? How have we responded to God's authority in our life? Where do we stand? How is our heart when we come to worship and we come to read God's word? How do we respond to that? Would you bow and pray with me? God, I pray that as we have come here this morning and as we look at this last part of Luke here, God, I pray that your authority in our life would be ultimate. And I pray that it would direct our life in the things that we do and the things that we say, how we live and how we worship. I pray that our own selfish desires and the things that we give or that we live with, that you would reign over that, and that we would humbly bow our knee before you and claim you as Lord of our life. And that would be a beginning step to knowing you and following you with our life. And so, God, as we have looked at this passage here this morning, we pray that you would help us as we struggle in that. And so, God, we give you our life, and we ask that you would use us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.